Let me begin today's sermon by asking a question. And the question is, how loving is our God? Is he into payback, pardon, or both? It's a very important question to answer, because if your viewpoint on that will actually affect everything. It will affect how you view God. It will frame how you view other people, and it will also frame how you view yourself. Now, some people say something like this: I believe that God is a God of love, but I also believe that God is a God of justice and also a God of wrath. And you can't leave out those two, otherwise you get an unbalanced picture of the nature of God. And I understand that objection, because there was a time when I would have given exactly the same answer to any teaching about divine love that didn't make room for divine justice and wrath. Are justice and wrath aspects of God's nature? And if so, how do we reconcile them with the idea that God doesn't simply love, but he is actually defined by pure love, because love is the very essence, it's the very core of his being. God doesn't just love, he is love. So how do justice, wrath, and love fit together? Now, in an attempt to affirm the love of God, some have rejected the concepts of justice and wrath altogether. But to reject something that is plainly in the Bible, such as divine justice and wrath, isn't really an option for us if we have a high regard of Scripture. And nor is it necessary for us to do so. Because once we start dismissing certain biblical texts, where do we stop? Now, we don't have to reject some parts of the Bible in order to affirm divine love, and neither do we need to do some sort of interpretive juggling act with these topics in order to avoid facing the fact that the Bible talks about them as aspects of God's attitude and actions. Rather, we really need to understand the words as they were used when they were written. N.T. Wright, he was the former Bishop of Durham, he's written numerous books, but he said this: just because some Western theologians cannot see how certain categories fit coherently together doesn't mean that those categories didn't fit together in the first century. See, the point is that we must remember, when we try to understand biblical topics through our 21st century mindset, our 21st century worldview, that some things don't mean today what they meant back in the first century. And we need to take a closer look, and we need to allow the historical and the contextual meaning of biblical passages and even individual words speak for themselves. Now, Randolph Richards and Brandon O'Brien wrote a book entitled Misreading with Western Eyes. To open the Word of God is to step into a strange world where things are very unlike our own. Most of us don't speak the languages. We don't know how the geography or the customs or what behaviours are considered rude or polite. That's true, isn't it? Because if you go to some parts of the world, sticking out your tongue is a form of welcome and greeting. And in other parts of the world, sticking out your tongue, it would be considered very rude, say the least. And they say, well, we hardly notice this. For many of us, the Bible is more familiar than any other book. We may have parts of it memorized. And because we believe that the Bible is God's word to us, no matter where on the planet or where in history we read it, we tend to read scripture in our own when and where, and in a way that makes sense in our own terms. So we tend to read the Bible. So let's just consider for a moment the meaning of justice. The common contemporary understanding of this word leads us to a view that of God's character that really contradicts his true nature as revealed in Jesus Christ. The modern view of justice has its roots actually in the books of jurisprudence and not in the heart of Jesus. It's solidly fixed in our system of law. It focuses on retribution, which balances the books by paying back those who have done wrong with a punishment that fits the crime. And that approach to justice sees payback as morally correct and fully deserved. It guides all of the courtrooms of society. In fact, our Western idea of justice has its origins back in 6th century BC Athens with a statesman called Solon. And his goal was to transform the culture of retaliation that had marked society for hundreds of years, and he set in train a process leading to a public court system with juries of your peers and an adversarial legal system that was overseen by a presiding judge. You can immediately see, can't you, that that influence has come right on down to us today in every courtroom in our land. And it brings with it the idea that when somebody has done wrong, punishment is called for to make things right. Now, you see, if you look at God through that template, you will see God as a divine judge, whose sense of justice actually requires that he passes verdict and sentence on all of those that have done wrong. And you'll believe that the consequences for sin are based on what is fair and just. In fact, fairness will govern your whole concept of divine justice. You see, viewing God through this lens, it would be very easy for us to imagine God as an angry God. You'll read the garden narrative in Genesis as if God had punished Adam and Eve for what they did. Even worse, you will see the crucifixion of Jesus as punishment from God the Father instead of punishment from sin itself. And you'll see many of the tragic events that happen in this world as expressions of divine anger and justice on this world. And from beginning to end, it will all be about the sort of justice that stands in tension with love. It starts acknowledges in principle that God is love, but it concludes that sometimes his hands are tied. And he can only express his love in certain ways because his justice demands that he receives payback. And he has to do what his justice demands. Now I wonder, is there another way of looking at this? There is, in fact, another understanding of justice that finds its roots in grace. It isn't concerned so much with retribution as it is with restoration. The goal in this expression of justice is to make the victim whole. It is to heal the offender and to integrate him back into society to become a productive person. Its aim, actually, is to make things right for everybody. It's not about payback. Instead, the purpose is to put back everything into the order in which it belongs. And it's biblical justice finding its very source in the heart of our triune God. Our God isn't an impartial, dispassionate, distant judge.
Jesus revealed to him as our Father. His heart burns for love for all of those that he created.
He longs to make things right in our lives so that we can know and experience the very life that he created us for. See, Jesus didn't come simply to point out our problems. If you go back to what Dr. Descartes said, he didn't simply come to say, oh look, you're down in the pit. No, he came to fix the problem. And he showed that while we may choose to live with Adam's rejection, our Abba is into restoration. Not rejection. He is into restoring us. Have a look in John chapter 12. I read this in the Message paraphrase. John 12, we'll begin in verse 47. And here it is, Jesus is saying, if anyone hears what I am saying and doesn't take it seriously, I don't reject him. I didn't come to reject the world. I came to save the world. But you need to know that whoever puts me off, refusing to take in what I'm saying, is willfully choosing rejection. See the difference? Jesus isn't rejecting us. We are willfully choosing rejection. The Word made flesh that I have spoken and that I am, that Word and no other is the last Word. You see, you can choose rejection, but God, in his gracious acceptance, has already chosen you. You have been irrevocably embraced. God has acted in his goodness, not his badness, and he has acted in justice to make things right for mankind because of the great love that he has for us. Now what we do with that is up to us. But what he has done is complete. That's why he was able to say on the cross, finished. Totally and utterly complete. Now you may choose rejection, but actually you don't get the last word. God is the great I Am, the Word, and there is no other. He is the last Word. Justice that originates in the God of love is redemptive. Now, in a caricature of Jonathan Edwards, probably his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that was the title of his sermon. And the way he portrayed God was he was holding humanity over the flames of hell. And he was dangling them over there. That was the gist of his sermon. And if you don't want to be in the hands of an angry God holding you over the flames of hell, you better repent. That was his sermon. This is Bradley Jerzyk's caricature of that sermon. God need not say, I just can't get over my children's sin. I'm so incensed with them, they are repulsive to me. They trigger in me my wrath and my need for vengeance. My hand is armed for their destruction. Somebody must pay me. And it has to be punishment with blood.
But what if, alternatively, we imagine God saying, I just can't get over my children. I'm so much in love with them. I need to save them. Even if it kills me. See, the heart of our God has always been one of restoration and reconciliation, and not one of revenge. Have a look in Isaiah chapter 30. And as we look here, we're going to look at verse 18. But as we look at verse 18, I want you to keep in your mind two questions. The first one is, what does the Lord want to do for me? And the second one is, why does he want to do that? So here we are, Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. What does God want to do for you? He longs to be gracious and show you compassion. And why does he want to do this? Because he is a God of justice. It's interesting, isn't it? That doesn't sound like someone who wants to balance all the books by punishing you for what you've done wrong. You see, what we have here is the justice of agape, not of anger. Now, what does this grace-based justice look like? You know, when the rubber hits the road, you know, all the relationships that we have, you know, all of our dealings with other people, how does this grace manifest justice? Let's have a look first of all in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. Zechariah 7 and verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Now, this is what true justice is that we have to administer. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17. And here Isaiah says, learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. So, show mercy and compassion. Defend. Take up the case. Plead the cause. In other words, help. These are the words that are associated with justice that flows from a heart of divine love. Jesus was sent, actually, to bring the Father's justice to humanity. And what was that to look like? Matthew chapter 12. They don't read this in the message. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 18. It says, look well at my hand-picked servant. I love him so much. Take such delight in him. I place my spirit on him, and he'll declare justice to the nations. But he won't yell. He won't raise his voice. There'll be no commotion in the streets. He won't walk over anyone's feelings. He won't push you into a corner. Before you know it, his justice will triumph. The mere sound of his name will signal hope, even among far-off believers. I wonder, have you ever seen God's justice in that way before? See, many have only understood justice through the template of retribution. But there is a higher way that expresses justice in grace. It's a way of restoring that lifts up and makes right all of the things that are wrong. Our Father is just to forgive our sin because Jesus righted the wrong that Adam did. And we are all beneficiaries of that work. Now the word justice is so strongly associated with revenge, after all, it wouldn't really be fair, would it, if people got away with scandalous behaviour? That wouldn't be right, would it? Without any punishment from God at all? At least that's what many people think. But I hope you can start to begin to see that God's justice doesn't require him to pay back those who have done wrong. Instead, his justice has embraced all of us and has acted to restore all of us to the original image to which we were created. Remember that back in Genesis? We are made in God's image and likeness. And that's what God is doing here. He is restoring humanity to that image and likeness that was marred when we fell. Now here's the bottom line that we really need to consider. Grace is not fair. It just isn't. Grace is not fair. You see, in our culture, we feel we've got to get what we deserve. We feel we've got to get what we have earned. It may be good, or it may be bad. That all depends on how we behave. But we should get what we've done, what we've earned. That would be fair. But Jesus' ministry actually is in stark denial of that approach. His whole life was a testimony to a grace that transcends our moral failings, transcends all idea of moral fairness. That's precisely why he infuriated the religious leaders of the day, because they just couldn't grasp what he was talking about. And you know what? His message of grace still does infuriate people. You'd think it would be really good news, but people get so angry about this whole idea of God's grace. You know, Jesus showed in no uncertain terms the sharp distinction between grace and human fairness. Have a look in Matthew chapter 20. This is in the English Standard Version. Beginning in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the labourers for a denarii a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, well, you go into the vineyard too. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the labourers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarii.
And when those hired first came, they thought, ah, we will get more. They usually just receive the same amount. And what we're seeing is they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last, they only worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day. We've been working in all the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree to work for that amount? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? See, the obvious point of this parable provokes outrage from religionists who are obsessed with fairness. Actually, this insistence on fairness is really an admission of self-righteousness, since the workers who worked all day felt they deserved to get more because of all of their hard work. But just think about it for a moment. Do we really want what is fair? I think we'd have to be without sin to say, I want what's fair. See, until we're set free from these legalistic notions of fairness, we will think that our good behaviour should somehow earn God's approval, and our bad behaviour should produce punitive results from Him. But you see, that's not how it works. Grace is indiscriminate. What matters is our belief and our acceptance, not a good day's work for a good day's pay. Grace is a gift. It's not a paycheck. Perhaps the most well-known illustration of the way that grace transcends fairness is in the parable that Barbara read for us in the Bible reading. Luke chapter 15. Because here's a young man who insists on having his inheritance while his father is still alive. And again, we have to put ourselves in the culture of the time. Because it's not like a son coming to the father today and saying, oh, can you just give me a loan, Dad? No, no, no. What he's actually saying is, I want you dead. It's the only way I get my inheritance is if you were dead. So actually, Dad, I wouldn't mind if you were actually dead. And he takes that inheritance to a distant city and foolishly spends every last penny of it on just his own self-indulgent gratification. And when the money runs out, he finds himself alone and broke and hungry, and he comes up with a little bit of a plan. Verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he thought, well, hold on a minute. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And I'm here starving to death. I know what I'll do. I'll set out and go back to my father. And when his father sees him on the horizon, you know, a long way off, he runs out to meet him, even though his son had in effect said, I wish you were dead. He runs out to meet him, and he's beside himself with joy, but no idea whatsoever why his son is returning. You could just want some more money. Haven't you died yet? I'll come back for a little bit more money. But with open arms, his father falls on him, hugs him, and kisses him. The son really actually seems to have another agenda. He needs a secure home. He He's got his plan worked out. He attempts his little speech that he's probably been rehearsing all the way back to his father's house. Verse 18, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." He planned to apply for a job as a servant, but he never got that far into his little spiel. His father interrupted him, and he called out to the servants, verse 22, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Now it's easy to misread that story and think that the father forgives the son because of his repentance. But how much of his confession was actually a real change of mind? Did he just have another plan for moving forward? And as I said, when he was away on the horizon, the father had no idea whether he had repented or not. See, the son's attitude was a little bit like the person who rededicates themselves to God and say, "God, I'm going to work hard for you. I'm going to stop sinning. If you'll just forgive me and give me all the things that I want." This is religious nonsense, actually. Our father doesn't want that any more than the prodigal son's father wanted it. What our father wants is us. That's what he wants. And he wants us to relax and to simply enjoy the relationship that we can have with him. Now you see, that sort of relaxed approach to God doesn't sit well with many of us, does it? Because our concept of fairness leads us to the notion that we've got to offer something to make the whole transaction work. But the reality is, we need to realise that we've got absolutely nothing that we can contribute. And actually, there is nothing that we need to contribute. If there is a transaction, it's one-sided. God has already done all that is needed for our salvation. The only thing left for us to do is to believe it, is to accept it, is to trust in it. Because as Jesus said on the cross, it really is finished. It's finished. Of course, fairness balks at that. It says that divine justice, well, it won't allow it to be that easy, surely. You know it is. And this is a point where, like the prodigal, we may need to repent. This kind of repentance is where our sense of fairness must give way to faith in the outrageous goodness of our Heavenly Father. Until we see ourselves as dead to our self-effort, we will remain trying to earn God's favour and trying to escape his retribution. But we must repent of the idea that it's only fair that we promise God to try harder. You see, repentance actually isn't about changing our behaviour. It's about changing our minds and the way that we see God. That's the only thing, actually, that can lead to a change in behaviour. Cagliostro Ware writes in his book, The Orthodox Way. He says this: "The spiritual way proves to be a part of repentance in the most radical sense. Metanoia, the Greek for repentance, literally means a change of mind. In approaching God, we are to change our mind, stripping ourselves of all of our habitual ways of thinking. We are to be converted not only in our will, but in our intellect." The You see, there you have it. You have the unfairness of grace. The prodigal shows up. The father wells up with tears in his eyes. He gets the fatted calf being cooked. The music starts and the dance begins. And out walks the older brother. It's no wonder, actually, isn't it, that he storms out of the house in anger and sulking. You know, we can talk all we like about how self-righteous that older brother was. And technically, you know, we wouldn't be wrong. But let's be honest. Anyone with any sense of fairness would have felt exactly the same way. Some things just aren't fair. That's the point that Jesus is making here. You know, if you'd asked the father, is this fair, what you're doing? I think he would have said, fair? Are you nuts? This is my son. And he has come home. What's fairness got to do with it? And you know, the older brother still lives today. He has his stellar CV. Impeccable ethics, flawless service. He's totally put off by the idea that the Father's grace could really be that sloppy. Embrace a pig manure covered bell, whose sole motivation for coming home is to get something else for himself. The whole idea is ludicrous. Where's the sense in that? After all, what does it say to the misbehaving son? What wrong impressions will others get about the father when they see his total indiscriminate acceptance? What misunderstanding does it communicate about the importance of right behaviour? What kind of wrong ideas will it cause people to get about sin? And how is it fair to all of those who have been doing right all of their life? You know, the avalanche of objections keep coming from the older brother. But you know what? It doesn't change the father's heart in the slightest. He knows what he's doing. And he isn't affected in the least by our distorted sense of justice. He just patiently smiles. You know, when we don our religious hat, and we complain about the wrongness of it all. In these moments, when we see the glaring, garish, outrageous, amazing grace, what we're witnessing is the very nucleus of the heart of God. And in fact, the very reason for our existence. Perhaps you'll never see a more sacred moment of grace than when what we consider to be the most absolute, utter filth, whatever that might be, is absorbed into and absolved by this unconditional acceptance of God. Such grace throws our whole sense of fairness into convulsion, doesn't it? But in these observations of raw grace, we see the very essence of the relationship between the Creator and the created. Again, Ware says, the most important thing that happened between God and the human soul is to love and be loved. That's the meaning of life in a nutshell, isn't it? So God is love. But what about all of those verses in the Old Testament that speak about God as being angry and about God bringing judgment upon people? And there's no doubt that there are verses like that in the Old Testament. Speak in a way that could cause us to believe that actually God the Father stands ready to pay back evil with evil. But in the light of the New Testament revelation of our Abba, revealed to us in Jesus, might there be another way to understand what was going on? The writer of Hebrews demonstrates for us a very important principle in understanding the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1. Some have called this the Christological principle. And basically what that means is we have to view the scriptures through the lens of Jesus. That's the only way that we can read scripture is through Jesus. And Jesus himself said that, didn't he? On the road to Emmaus, you've been reading all of this stuff, but it's all about me. Jesus is the final word of the Father. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see, people who view God through a judicial lens and thus see him as being a divine courtroom judge are drawn like a magnet to those Old Testament verses about God's justice and wrath. And to be sure, there are some verses there that are difficult to understand in the light of the New Testament teaching about the love of God. So to understand those Old Testament passages that are difficult to reconcile with the Father that Jesus revealed, how should we go forward? How should we proceed? Should we build a theology around those verses? Or would it make more sense to interpret those Old Testament passages in the light of the New Testament revelation brought to us in Jesus? You see, did Jesus successfully revealed to us the heart of the Father? And the answer to that question is, yes, he did. You see, in the Old Testament, people only got glances. They just got a little glimpse here and there. They only saw in shadows at best. There was a progressive revelation, but it was limited at best. They didn't know the Abba that Jesus came to reveal. But you see, in Jesus, we are now able to gaze into the Father's heart. And so the writer of Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. See, the word radiance literally means an outraying. Just as the sunbeams are an expression of the sun itself. And so we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus reveal the Father or not? Did he really outweigh the Father? And if he could say to Philip in John chapter 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And if Jesus is described in the beginning of John's Gospel as being full of mercy and grace and truth, well, that must be the Father that Jesus revealed. Thus the God of love who inspired Paul to write, notice in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily angered or provoked. He keeps no record of wrongs. Does our Father then actually do this? Did Jesus tell us to forgive those who have sinned against us not three times, not seven times, but seven times seven, which really is indefinitely? Knowing full well that his Father isn't going to do that. That his Father is poised over hell, holding people dangling. See, that's got place on us, demands that he doesn't and can't and won't keep himself. Is there a dark side to the Father? No. shows that he is not perfect love, that he's not full of grace, that he can't be relied upon to be a good, good father. And the answer is most assuredly not. No. Yet some passages are difficult to interpret. Some are hard to harmonize with what we know about the Father. But we mustn't smear the character of the one who is pure agape with forced assertions that contradict everything that Jesus showed us about his Father, simply because we can't understand those Old Testament scriptures. What is the answer for those difficult Old Testament passages that are so hard for us to reconcile? Well, Charles Hodge was a renowned 19th century, rather conservative, Bible-believing theologian. So he wasn't some sort of off-the-wall liberal. He believed in the Bible. And this is what he had to say about some of those troublesome texts in his systematic theology. He said, "The progressive character of divine revelation is recognized in relation to all of the great doctrines of the Bible. What at first is only obscurely intimated is gradually unfolding in subsequent parts of the sacred body until the truth is revealed in its fullness." So basically what he's saying is we see just a very fragmentary bit over here and gradually becomes clearer and clearer and clearer until Jesus comes. And then we see it in its fullness. So in simple language, what he's saying is don't expect to find as much understanding from the Old Testament as you do in the New Testament. And no way minimizes the Old Testament passages, but rather it provides us a framework with how we can read them and how we can understand them. Augustine was one of the early church fathers, and he commented on the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments when he said that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed, and in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. And as scripture unfolded and the people of God moved forward, they experienced a progressive and an increasing understanding of truth. There was a progression in their knowledge and understanding. And you think, well, yeah, actually, that has to be true, doesn't it? Because Jesus himself said that will be the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are things now that you don't understand, but when I've gone and the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. There has to be a progression. So you see, we place ourselves in a dangerous place when we formulate concrete opinions about who God is without filtering that through the lens of Jesus. The Old Testament certainly is inspired scripture, but it must be understood in the light of the New Testament revelation through Jesus Christ. You know, to have a proper and a healthy understanding of who God is, we must move beyond the idea that he is angry, that he is just like a punitive magistrate who's more interested in balancing the books than he is with us. You know, the wonderful message of the gospel is, your Father is for you. You know what Paul said? If God is for you, who could possibly be against you? And the good news of the gospel is, your Father is for you. And Jesus came to reveal that. There is no side to God the Father that looks different to the compassionate grace demonstrated by Jesus. And I tell you, I for one, and I hope all of us, are eternally grateful for that fact.